Would you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, we come to you this day, thankful for the beauty of your creation and mindful of all the ways that your Spirit is at work in our lives, cultivating us more and more into your people. We ask that in this time you might open our hearts and our ears and our eyes, that we might be humble before you and that we in turn might receive the gift anew of your Spirit, that we might be renewed in our life together and in our life before you. We pray all of this in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm so glad to be able to be here at Montclair Presbyterian Church. I was looking through my sermons and preparing for today, and I think it was February, the last time I got a chance to preach. So it's been, having left Calvary, back, I was telling Sloan, who was so gracious in helping me get ready for today. She's wonderful. But in getting ready for today, just trying to be, having this chance to be in worship, having left Calvary back in September, and preparing for what I hope is some time for me to go back to school and continue my own studies. So it's been sort of, I've gotten out of that rhythm of being in worship every Sunday, and I really appreciate the opportunity to be able to be here with you and to be in this place. I don't know if any of you have siblings, probably some of you do, but if you do have siblings or even if you know people who are siblings, you probably know that they're often compared to one another, even if they'd prefer not to be. I have a younger brother, Jeremy, and he and I are no different. We were often compared to one another. Of course, being asked by every teacher, because he was younger than me, if he indeed was Kevin's brother, did not help. I fortunately excelled in academics, while my brother Jeremy always had a difficult time with school. Unfortunately, this frustration and having a difficult time succeeding spilled over into his behavior. He was a regular on the yellow slip detention circuit, while I proudly was never once in detention. Jeremy barely finished his high school degree and worked random construction, kitchen, landscaping jobs, while I had the opportunity to go to college and earn a couple of degrees. Also, unfortunately, Jeremy's detention troubles have extended into his adult life, and he's had two extended stays as a guest of the Indiana Department of Corrections, while I became an ordained Presbyterian minister. Same parents, boggles the mind. You see, if someone were to compare me and my brother, and many have, viewed from the measures that we usually use to measure success and commitment and even moral living, one might think that I have a definite edge. It's the same kind of spiritual comparison that is the context of our Luke reading this morning between the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus tells this parable to a crowd of Pharisees who were among the spiritual elite of their time. Pharisees were set apart to live a life of holiness according to Jewish law. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were viewed as collaborators with the occupying Roman Empire. Publicans, as they were known, were political traitors, social outcasts, and moral scum. As commentator Fred Craddock writes, if anyone within the community of Judaism would not go home from the temple justified, it would be a tax collector. A publican was a reprehensible character. His very life was offensive. So you see, in this parable, viewed from the measures that we usually use to gauge success and commitment and moral living, one could say the Pharisee had a definite edge over the tax collector. But you see, measuring our spiritual lives against one another sort of misses the whole point of the life of faith. A story is told about a preacher who died and went to heaven. He noticed that a New York cab driver had been given a higher place than he had. I don't understand, he complained to St. Peter. I devoted my entire life to my congregation. Our policy is to reward results, explained St. Peter. Now, what happened, Reverend, whenever you gave a sermon? The minister shyly admitted that some in the congregation fell asleep. Exactly, said St. Peter. And when people rode in this man's taxi, they not only stayed awake, they prayed. But you see, this points to the problem. When we're busy seeing who has the higher place or judging who is in the lower place, faith somehow becomes a comparison, a competition, a why am I not at the head of the line, a me versus him or us versus them sort of enterprise. The life of faith becomes about us and about our worth, not about following God. And so it is in the parable that both the Pharisee and the tax collector go to the temple to pray, to present themselves before God. Both the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, are truthful in their prayers. Clearly, the Pharisee, with his zealous devotion to fasting and tithing, is indeed living according to the expectations of the law. He measures up. The tax collector, too, rightly states that he is a sinner and that his life does not measure up. But the question is, to whom are their prayers directed? The Pharisee prays peripherally, looking around, comparing himself before God to make sure that he's measuring up, especially compared to that guy, the tax collector. The tax collector, on the other hand, prays from the very depths of his being about himself and before God. The tax collector knows that he doesn't measure up, that he can't measure up, and that he will never measure up. Jesus reminds his listeners that it is our needs, not our accomplishments, that mark the life of faith. Do we need to preen ourselves in triumph over others, or do we need God because we realize we can't get things right ourselves? And we'll never make ourselves right. Realizing we need God means that we need a gift, a something from beyond ourselves. The tax collector beats his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He raises his voice in prayer, stating not only his need, but also the gift from God that he requires. He comes seeking the gift of mercy. Following Edward VI's death in 1553, the Roman Catholic Mary Tudor ascended the throne of England. In the first month of her reign, a famous English reformer, John Bradford, who had become somewhat well known for his devotion to the Church of England, was arrested and imprisoned on a trivial charge of trying to stir up a mob. Confined to the Tower of London, he would never be a free man again. At some time during his imprisonment, John Bradford witnessed a group of prisoners being led to their execution, and he remarked, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." The phrase for which he is best remembered and which has survived into our common language in its variant, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." There, but by the grace of God, goes John Bradford. There, but by the grace of God, goes the tax collector. There, but by the grace of God, goes you or I. When we realize our need and we ask for God's gifts, gifts of grace and mercy, what happens? What happens is that gift shows up. God's gift arrives when we express our need before God. God shows up with what we need. These gifts can take many different forms, and it's up to us to receive those gifts. Christian author Max Lucado tells the following story about one who receives a gift. Longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christina wanted to see the world. She was discontent with a home having only a pallet on the floor, and she dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning, she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what life on the streets would be like for her young daughter, Maria, her mother, hurriedly packed up to go find her. On her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing, pictures. With her purse full of small black and white photos, Maria boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro, and at every place she left her picture taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner phone booth. And on the back of each photo, she wrote a note. It wasn't too long before Maria's money and pictures ran out and she had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that young Christina descended the stairs of the hotel she was staying in, and her young face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken. Her dream of living in the city had become a nightmare. Yet the little village was, in too many ways, too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation: "Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." And she did. When we approach God mindful of our need, not our accomplishments, when we approach calling out to God, seeking mercy and grace, it's God's mercy, like a mother's invitation home, that arrives. Not because we're better, not because we're smarter, not because we earn it or control it or demand it, but only because God's grace is God's gift that we don't deserve. We seek mercy, and mercy finds us. The gift arrives, but we only must be open to receive it, to act on it, and to go home. Jesus' parable concludes by highlighting one of Luke's favorite themes, that of reversal. Jesus says, "For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus drives home the danger of our own self-righteousness, reminding us that vigilance is required in following the way of Jesus. When we think that, unlike others, we have it all figured out, we might suddenly and shockingly discover we are wrong, finding that those we think would never be in God's kingdom are the ones who point the way, like the tax collector. And that's how Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and tax collector pulls us in. How easy is it for us to slip into the comfortable place of the repentant sinner, beating our breast before God and seeking God's mercy? We can turn the tax collector into the hero and the Pharisee into the villain, justifying ourselves by saying how glad we aren't like that Pharisee. You see, this parable forces us to listen from the middle, not to emulate or idolize or condemn either the tax collector or the Pharisee, but to sit together with our own brokenness, to know together our own needs, and to cry out together seeking mercy, to receive God's gift of grace, knowing that it isn't up to any of us, only to God, as we walk with each other along the way of Jesus Christ. We do the same thing with our sisters and brothers in the family of faith. My brother Jeremy may not have led the perfect life. He has experienced substance abuse, has been marginalized by society and our family. Jeremy has faced the difficulty of finding a job, is unable to vote, and is utterly dependent on his relationships with others. But when I'm not condemning him or chastising him, or sometimes, honestly, even hating him, it's that brokenness in his life that lets me see my own. In the midst of our own deep faults and needs of crying out for our God's mercy, my brother becomes the gift of grace. In his own brokenness, just the way he is, my brother teaches me about faith, about prayer, about forgiveness and patience and love. What of your sisters and brothers? Who do you catch yourself naming as they pass, "There but for the grace of God go I"? What does their life say to you about your own brokenness? Where do you need God's mercy? And friends, has God's gift already arrived? Amen.